So we're thinking about recovering trust in the potency of God's Word, and it's interesting you mentioned previous generations. I've got a couple of generations of connection in this area. My parents, David and Marion Meehan. David was brought up in the area because his dad was a pastor at Bethel in Hanley from 53 to 63, I think. So a bit of a connection there. And recently I've been in my dad's loft. And I say dad because mum never went up there, but I was in dad's loft and going through books and finding all sorts of books with A.W. Mead written inside and Bibles with notes throughout the margins, really precious items to be able to go back. I never knew my grandfather. He died 3 years before I was born, but to be able to look through his Bible, or one of his many Bibles, I would imagine, and see some of those notes and see the passion that he had for God's Word. That's a real thrill. And to think that here we are, and the years keep marching on, and the new generations keep coming, and yet there's still a number of people in the world, hopefully including us, who care about God's Word. There's various angles that we could take today. As we're thinking about the power or the potency of God's Word, we could talk about its authority. We could talk about how the authority of God's Word is still the same, even though people's trust in it has diminished so much. We could talk about the clarity or even the perspicuity of God's Word, that it's accessible. That people who don't have a full background in all the Middle Eastern cultures and languages and everything can open God's Word and read it and benefit from it. We could talk about the relevance. The fact that this book that we have that was written 2,000 plus years ago is relevant to 21st century England. But instead of focusing on authority or clarity or relevance, what I'd like to focus on is maybe slightly surprising, and that is I want to focus on Bible story, Bible stories, Bible narratives. And say, actually, maybe we need to recover our trust in the power of Bible stories. And this might be different from those other things that I mentioned, because authority and clarity and relevance are often issues that the world has, or doesn't have, sort of has, with the Bible. It's the way they think that the Bible's irrelevant, or the Bible's not clear, or the Bible has no authority. Whereas we tend to, within the church, say, well, yes, yes, and yes. And yet, within the church, we can treat Bible stories as if they're just for the children. Have you noticed that? We can sort of relegate Bible stories to the Sunday school classroom. And hopefully, after years and years of telling Bible stories, eventually, the children grow up and then, you know, get serious as Christians. Hopefully, I mean, some curriculums make me wonder how they could ever know the gospel, but that's another story. But they grow up and hopefully they become Christians, and then they start to take the Bible seriously as if all those Bible stories weren't significant. I'm not saying we believe that, but certainly that feeling is around in the church, that the stories are for the children, and for the grown-ups we need to be in the epistles, we need to be in the serious material. And I want to say to us today, as we look into one of the Gospels, I want to say to us that actually the Bible stories are an incredible gift to every one of us. It doesn't matter if we're 3 or 103. The stories that we have on the pages of Scripture have the power to change us just as we read them. They have the power to change us as they're preached to us. And so my plan today, with 3 sessions, is to take one event in the life of Jesus and preach it to you this morning, first session. Third session, I'm going to take a parable, a story that Jesus told, and preach it to you. So an event first, a parable last, and in the middle session, I'm going to be a little bit more overt in terms of what stories are actually doing and how they work, but we're still going to look at an event and a parable. Does that sound okay? So we're sneaking in two stories in the middle session. So make sure you get your coffee at the break. And I won't try that in the third session because you'll have had your lunch. And, you know, my goal is to keep you awake in the third session. So first session, we're going to think about an event in the life of Christ. If you study the concept of a story, a narrative, you'll find that there are approximately 10 types of story. There's tragedy, there's comedy, maybe you remember some of this stuff from school way back when. But there's one type of story called an epic quest. That sounds good already, doesn't it? An epic quest. What would some examples be of an epic quest? Lord of the Rings. Get the ring to that place and take 70 hours of reading to do it. Right, that's epic. Or 12 hours of film. Wizard of Oz was an epic quest. Some of you remember that. Anybody remember more recently the film Saving Private Ryan? If you haven't seen it yet, I've given you about 20 years. It's too late. I'm going to spoil it for you. But Saving Private Ryan is a classic epic quest. It's the story of a quest to reach an individual during the Second World War. The story goes, there was an American mother with four sons, and three of her sons were killed. And one of the American generals heard about this, and he said, there's no way that that woman should sacrifice all four of her sons for this country. We've got to get the fourth one out. And so, commissioned to the task is Tom Hanks' character, Captain Miller, and he, with a band of soldiers, is sent in on D-Day into France, and they have to go behind enemy lines and rescue Private James Ryan. And it starts off with this, probably half an hour of the D-Day landings, and it's one of the most horrific things you'll probably ever see on the screen. Don't watch it if you're under about 15, it's kind of memorable. But they get in and they go and they're pursuing and they're traveling and they're going through just battle after battle and situation after situation, and eventually they find the correct Private James Ryan. They say, you're coming with us, we're taking you out. And as they're coming out, they come to this town and they've got to kind of guard this bridge, and the Germans are coming back, and it's all very tense, as you can imagine if you haven't seen it. And they're there guarding this bridge as the Germans arrive. And in the melee of the fighting over this bridge, Captain Miller, the man who has done this rescue, is fatally wounded. And he's lying off to the side with blood kind of coming from his chest or wherever. And Private Ryan comes to him. And what do you say to the person that's rescued you? Well, what Captain Miller says to him is this. He says, now earn this. Imagine how those words would have haunted that character. And through the magic of Hollywood, the image morphs, and young Private Ryan, it becomes this elderly gentleman walking along the path in the American cemetery just above the beach where all that started off, the whole story began. And he's walking through these thousands upon thousands, over 9,000 crosses and stars of David made of white marble. I'm sure you can imagine it. And he comes to the stone where Captain Miller is buried. Imagine all the emotion going through his mind and his heart at that point as he stares at that tombstone, that gravestone. And I think it's his wife that stands next to him. And he just says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. It's an epic quest. It's a story of going from A to B with lots of excitement in between. And the greatest epic quest of all of them is one that we find in Scripture. The greatest seeker of all that we can ever imagine or focus on is the story of a seeker that we find in the book of Luke. It's the story of Zacchaeus, and I'd like us to look at it this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Unlike Lord of the Rings, it does not take 70 hours to read. It's just a few verses long. And yet this is an epic quest. It's the story of a journey with a goal and some challenges to be overcome en route. So we're just going to walk through the story. We're going to try to imagine it together. And in the process, hopefully, we will find our hearts stirred and maybe even our lives changed. Let's start at the beginning. This is on page 1058, if you're using the Bibles that are here. Luke 19, starting at verse 1, it says, he, that is Jesus, entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. Let's pause there and just take in what's going on here. Jesus is coming through Jericho. It tells us that he was passing through, like he's on a mission to be somewhere else. Typically, with someone of Jesus's fame by this point in the story, he would have been invited for a meal, maybe with the mayor's wife. Maybe she makes a mean scone or something like that. What's the thing you like here? Oat cakes, right? Maybe she was like the oat cake queen of Jericho. He's going somewhere. He's just passing through. But then we're introduced to Zacchaeus. We're told several things about him. Four things, in fact. Well, five if you include his name. We're told that he was a tax collector. That's not a positive, is it? Even today, we don't like... Any tax collectors here? I'd be careful what I say. Nobody really likes a tax collector, but in that culture, you would like them 10 times less than you like them now. You see, a tax collector was a traitor. The Romans owned the world, and they liked to receive their money, understandably. But the Romans weren't very good at getting locals, to be honest with them. And so what they would do is they would get a local person and sort of conscript them as a tax collector. They would have lots of benefits, lots of power and influence in terms of money, and they would have a bodyguard because they would need it. And so a tax collector's job would be to sit at the tax collector's booth, and as you walked past after a day in the orchards or whatever your job is, you'd say, afternoon, trying not to make eye contact, and they'd say, oi, over here, you haven't paid your taxes this week. And then you'd try to say, well, I've not had a very good harvest, and then that person, who was a local, would say, I heard you had a very good harvest. And you'd go, oh, why do people say things? You know, the grapevine would work against you, and the fact that this man's an insider, not a foreigner with a foreign accent, but an insider, he would know what you owe. And so he'd say, okay, come on, pay up 5 or 10 or whatever, you know, the currency was. And you'd say, oh, no, I read in the local newspaper that it's just 2. And he'd say, I don't care what you've read, you pay 5. And you can argue with him as much as you want, but he just needs to click his fingers, and Guido and Stefano, with their long pointy spears, will step forward and start poking you in the chest. And grudgingly, you take out the money, put it on the desk, walk away, spit on the ground, and make some imprecatory prayer about tax collectors. Lord, smite them. That's the life in that part of the world. And Zacchaeus is one of those men. He's a traitor. He's hated. But it's worse than that, because we're told he's a chief tax collector. Have you ever had one of those presentations, should we call them, where you're invited to somebody's home and after the meal they pull out a flip chart and your heart sinks because then they start talking about businesses and why do you want to give money to Mr. Tesco when you could be earning money for Mr. yourself, and if you join today you can be part of the scheme and you get to keep 20% of everything that you sell and I get 5% and they carry on. Have you ever heard that kind of presentation? It's got to be one of the most depressing moments. When you think you've got a friend, and suddenly you discover you've just got a sales pitch. That's a pyramid scheme. It's where if you join, you earn something, but they earn something from your work. And anyone that's at the top of the pyramid scheme can get super rich, but anybody lower down doesn't. And a chief tax collector effectively is at the top of a pyramid scheme. He'd have other tax collectors in the area. And everything that they take, that extra 3 coins that were pocketed as the 2 were put in the envelope for Rome, that extra 3 coins from those people would be 2 for them, 1 for Zac. And so Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. It just increases the level of hatred towards him. And then, just to rub it in, Luke tells us, and he was rich. Obviously. if he's taking money from every person he collects from, and he's getting a cut of everybody else under his jurisdiction who's collecting money, of course he's rich. He's driving around in a Lexus. He's wearing the gold jewelry. He's got the nice watch. I mean, Zacchaeus was incredibly rich, and he was equally and incredibly hated. And the last thing it tells us about Zacchaeus is that he was small. I'm not sure I can say much about that. I've never been small. I think I was 5'6" on day one of secondary school, age 11. I've always been the tallest in my class. In fact, I remember in my first year of primary school, the teacher thought it would be a good idea to have us lie down on a piece of paper and draw around us and then give us a Mr. Man or a Little Miss character. I was Mr. Tall, obviously, because I was the tallest. And so if you went into that classroom, when we time travel, I'll take you there and prove it from heaven, in 1981, go to that classroom, and you go around the wall, you'll see Mr. Clumsy, that's probably baggage he's living with, you know, Mr. This, and Mr. That, and you get to Mr. Tall, and I didn't fit on the wall. My head was on the ceiling. So I can't relate to being small. I can tell you that being tall has its advantages. At church, for example, if someone wants to know where somebody is, they just need to come to me and say, hey, have you seen so-and-so? And I go, hey, he's over there. Thank you very much. But there are disadvantages too, aren't there, to being tall? School discos, I hated them. It's awkward. Everyone can see your awkward movements, so I just stand off to the side. There's something quite gangly and awkward about being tall when you're young, but when you're small... And this is where my jealousy would sort of kick in. Small people would have some real advantages. They could hide in a crowd. They could slip through. My family have been in Chicago a few times visiting family on the 4th of July, and they have these great parades, a bit like Jesus coming through Jericho, and they've got fire engines and the police, and it's all uniform over there, and flags and stuff. And they're coming through, and they're throwing sweets. It sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? And especially if you're about 5 or 6. Because you just slip through the crowd, get to the front, and collect more sweets than you ever need for the rest of your life. And your parents can't do anything about it because they're stood at the back. And so Zacchaeus was small and Jesus was coming, and we're told that he wanted to see Jesus. So what should he do? He can't do what I do and stand at the back and do this. He pressed through the crowd, right? Excuse me, small person coming through, excuse me, I won't block your view, don't worry. And he'd get through to the front, and he'd have a perfect view, and there would be Jesus, no sweets, but better than that, the Messiah. It would be this wonderful moment, and he'd just do that. But it doesn't tell us that he did that, does it? It says in verse 4 that he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for Jesus was about to pass that way. This is one of those moments where children's Sunday school material or children's Bibles maybe lead us slightly astray. Every Bible book or Bible storybook for children I have ever seen has the story of Zacchaeus in it. Even if there's only 2 other stories in the whole thing, you know, one of those beginner board books, there's always Zacchaeus because he's small and he climbs trees. I mean, children relate to him. But what's not helpful, or what's not accurate, it's very helpful for a 3-year-old. You wouldn't want to tell them the truth. But the reality is that if Zacchaeus pushed through the crowd, think about it, what would happen? A community of fruit growers with their little pocket knives in their pockets ready to get an apple off a tree or a peach or whatever it was, they would very happily put that knife, not in their pocket, but in Zacchaeus. There'd be sharp elbows, sharp blades, there would be punches thrown. Why? Because Guido and Stefano, the soldiers, would be at a distance. They couldn't do anything with a crowd. They couldn't wade in there and save him. And so there's no way that Zacchaeus is going to push his way through that crowd only to be left in a pool of blood at the end of the, as the crowd disperses at the end of the parade. We don't tell our children that, and I'm not saying we should. But this was a very serious situation. So serious, in fact, that Zacchaeus, a Middle Eastern man, did 2 unheard-of things. Number 1, he ran. That's not normal. I remember hearing the head of the Egyptian Bible Society speak over 20 years ago. I'll never forget it. He was talking about the idea of a Middle Eastern man running. He said, my father never ran. I never saw my father run. He just wouldn't do it. The idea of hoisting up the skirts of the robe and baring his knees and running in public. He said, there is no way he would have ever done that. He said, now you, British people, I've seen it on television. You run the London Marathon dressed like a chicken. He said, you don't understand dignity. I think he's got a point, you know. But he just kept saying it. It's like you got the record stuck or MP3 stuck, whatever generation you are. He wouldn't get past that point. He just kept saying, my father would never run. He would never run. Like, no way would he run. I really thought someone was going to have to knock him on the side to get him going. But he really felt this passionately. This is not normal for a Middle Eastern person to run, but Zacchaeus ran. He was desperate to see Jesus. And he couldn't push through the crowd, and so he ran the risk of being humiliated by running. Then he climbed a tree. Not something a Middle Eastern man would ever do. The story is told that back in the 60s, in Egypt, the American ambassador was having a garden party in the walled garden of the embassy. And so, like Americans tend to, he had a job to get done. He got it done, right? Let's just do it, you know? And so there were some lights to hang in a tree, and he climbed up this tree, hung the lights, got down, thought nothing of it. But several weeks later, at an official function, the king or prime minister, whoever it was, the person in charge of Egypt, called on him publicly to explain the rumor that was going around Cairo that he had climbed a tree. And he had to explain and apologize for doing something that nobody had seen apart from one servant, but that everybody was talking about. Middle Eastern men don't climb trees. They don't run. They don't humiliate themselves. They don't do anything that's going to bare the knees like those two activities would require. But Zacchaeus did both. Why? Because he was desperate to see this Jesus that he heard about. If you open the children's Bible stories, you'll have a picture of Zacchaeus precariously perched on the bottom branch of the tree. Can you imagine it? You picture it sort of balancing there with a big smile on his face, waving at Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, look at me, I'm up a tree. That's not real. The sycamore fig has huge leaves. He would have disappeared into that tree. He would have been hiding, looking just to catch a glimpse. And then we come to the next verse. Excuse me, verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Just think what Zacchaeus is going through at that moment. What's he feeling in that moment in time where Jesus is walking? There he is. I see him. Why is he stopping? What's he doing? Where is he looking? And Jesus looks up and calls his name. That's not a heartwarming moment for Zacchaeus. That's a heart-stopping moment. What would happen? The crowd that were gathered to see Jesus, that was great. It was so nice to see him. I thought he'd be taller, whatever they were saying to each other. And they're just turning away when Jesus shouts out, Zacchaeus, and he's looking up into a tree. Oh, this is interesting. Let's see what's going to happen here then. And the crowd would gather. They would have gathered around. They would have been laughing. But have you ever been around a crowd that's laughing, but it turns? I suppose the closest thing to that in our culture would probably be a football crowd. A crowd of fans coming streaming out of the stadium, all wearing the same colour, and then suddenly finding a fan from the opposition on their own climbed up a lamppost for safety or something. And they could gather around. Can you imagine it? You could gather around and laugh and start singing and chanting, and before you know it, it could turn very venomous. That's That's what this crowd would have been like. And the text tells us that this crowd was like that. They were angry. I'll show you where it tells us that in just a second. But like any Middle Eastern crowd, they would have given Jesus the first go at dealing with the problem. He's the guest of honor. He's the one that they're all gathered to hear. And so, Jesus, you tear a few strips off Zacchaeus. Go for it. Tell him to get down out of that tree and go to Jerusalem and make some offerings, get lots of money out of him, Jesus. Make him crawl back here on his hands and knees, and then maybe we won't give him what he deserves. Go on, Jesus, you tell him. What does Jesus say? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. What? That's not what we said. That's not what we expected. What, Jesus is going to go to his house for food? That's the implication. He's going to come as a guest to his house. That's the ultimate honor. To us as English people, that sounds rude. You don't invite yourself round for a meal. But in the Middle East, to say, I'm coming to your house is like saying, I want to honor you with my presence. I want us to fellowship together. I want us to eat together. I want us to laugh together. I want our lives to be bonded through the next couple of hours, shared together as we eat food and we laugh and we tell stories and we enjoy each other's company. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And the crowd were not impressed. The text tells us in verse 6 that Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. As I try to imagine this story being played out before me, I can't help but think that the reason Zacchaeus hurried was because he knew they needed to get out of there. Here's a crowd that is fuming, mad, they're angry, and it's starting to bubble up, and they're going to lose control soon. And so whatever Jesus is doing is wonderful, let's go. And so I can imagine Zacchaeus coming out of that tree way quicker than he got into it, and he was in a rush to get up there, and pressing up against Jesus. Hi, Jesus, it's lovely to meet you. I don't know what you're doing. Come on, let's go. We're this way. Come on, keep moving. And get out of there. Why? Because verse 7 tells us that the crowd was angry. Look at verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That word grumbled, if you were to look it up in the original language, it has the idea of a low roar that sort of is building. It's sort of like, it's not just grumble, 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 not sort of negative, depressed grumble. It's like upset grumble. And it's building, like a volcano that's starting to shake, like something's coming. And the crowd are mad. And it's about to explode. And the question that we need to answer in order to understand this entire story is this: who are the crowd angry with? What do you think? The obvious answer is Zacchaeus, isn't it? He's the tax collector, the chief tax collector, who's wealthy. He's the one that they hate. But that's not what the text says. They're angry with Jesus. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He has done it. They're angry with Jesus. Do you see what Jesus has done in this moment? It's a beautiful picture. In this moment, Zacchaeus is in a completely vulnerable situation. Up this tree, Roman bodyguard stood at a distance. No one can help him. And Jesus comes and he sets him free. He rescues him. And how does he do it? He rescues him by turning the anger of the crowd away from Zacchaeus and onto himself. Isn't that beautiful? That's the kind of God we have, you know. That's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. He comes to people that deserve nothing but anger. And he turns that anger onto himself to set us free. It's beautiful. A beautiful glimpse into the gospel. So Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus to his house.
And we're told in verse 8 that Zacchaeus stood, and it's sort of fast forward, little Hollywood shift here to a new scene. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold."
Any accountants here or people with a temperament that are working out the sums? If he takes half of his money, I've got this temperament, so I'll just explain it to save you thinking. If he takes half of his money and gives it away, and then out of what's left has to pay back anything he's stolen, he better not have stolen more than 12.5% of what he owns, otherwise he can't follow through on this promise. That's probably not what he's thinking. Okay, that's my kind of weird mind at work. What he's thinking is, wow. Wow, Jesus' grace is amazing. Wow, he's rescued me. Wow, he's honored me. Wow, my life is transformed. What can I give? Everything. It's an extravagant response to the amazing grace of God. Typical Middle Eastern, by the way. This is the exact opposite of a British golf clap. You ever watch golf? Someone does the most amazing shot ever in the history of the sport, and people go... That's very British, I think. You know, it must be a British origin sport. Zacchaeus isn't being very British in this moment, and in this sense, I don't think any of us should be. When confronted with the grace of God, his response is extravagant. It's big. It's over the top. It's, I'll give everything away. But it's important we see that it's come in that order. This is not Jesus saying in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." This is not Jesus saying, "Okay, you've made a commitment to give to charity. Wonderful, you're saved." Wrong. That is not the order of events here. It is not verse 9, you're saved, because verse 8, you promised. There's a lot of churches that preach that kind of a gospel. If you'll turn your life around, if you'll make a commitment, if you'll give to the offering, if you'll do this, if you'll promise that, then you will be saved. No one says that about the offering, but it can be taken that way by people who come in. But verse 9 doesn't just follow verse 8, it also follows verse 6. It follows the rescue at the tree. Verse 8 is the response to the rescue. Jesus isn't looking at us wondering how much we'll give to him in order to determine if he'll save us. Notice Jesus went to a tree first, didn't he? He went to a tree that we deserved to be killed on, and he, the only one who never deserved it, went there and climbed up onto that tree and was killed there in our place. And he did that first. And so we love because he first loved us. We can have a Zacchaeus response because he first rescued us. Jesus has turned anger that we deserve away from us and onto himself by dying on the cross at Calvary to set us free, so that now, as we sit here in this house today, we can respond like Zacchaeus did then. "Lord, what have I got? It's all yours. Money? I'm going to give it away. Time? I'm going to invest it. Energy, it's yours, Lord. Career, whatever you want. Summer holidays, where can I go? Time when I wake up in the middle of the night, how can I pray?" We can respond with our whole lives because Jesus has already demonstrated what it means to be loved. He's already given his life for us. Zacchaeus is just modeling that. And so there you have it, the story of Zacchaeus. Just a few verses long, but maybe the story of the greatest seeker the world has ever known. And you might say, "Well, hang on one second. Zacchaeus isn't that great of a seeker." Okay, wanted to see Jesus. He ran, and that's unusual. He climbed a tree, and that's difficult in a skirt. I understand that it's not easy what he did, but it's just, you know, 9 verses of the story. It's hardly an epic quest. Look at verse 10.
Jesus finishes up by saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus isn't the seeker, is he? Jesus is. And all the way through the story, it feels like Jesus is just kind of meandering through Jericho and whistling as he goes, while Zacchaeus is putting in all this effort to see him. And then we discover at the end that actually, no, Jesus was on a mission. The reason he was going through Jericho was to get to Zacchaeus at that tree, en route to another tree
in just a few chapters' time. Jesus was a man on a mission. He was the God-man on the mission to rescue, to seek, and to save the lost. Now, that is the greatest seeker the world has ever known. That is the ultimate epic quest. And this is a story that in the course of 10 verses we can experience and we can feel it. And it can point us to the big story of what God has done in Christ. A story that stretches back into eternity past when God knew that we would sin. And knew that we would rebel against Him. And knew that we would deserve nothing but judgment. And yet out of the love of His own heart, He said, I'm going to send my Son to die for them. To set them free. To rescue them. To seek and to save the lost. So that we can be brought into His family. That's a big story, isn't it? That's a story that stretches beyond 10 verses. It stretches for centuries, for millennia. And it stretches not just from eternity past to that moment in Zacchaeus' living room. It's a story that stretches from eternity past to today. Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, like me and like you. And having demonstrated His love for us, and having paid the price of facing the anger that we deserve, as the anger of God Himself in heaven poured down on His Son on that cross, Jesus has set us free. And now He fellowships with us. Now He delights to spend time with us. Isn't that an amazing thought? Every morning when you get up and maybe you have a quiet time or whatever you call it, you've got your Bible, your cup of coffee or whatever drug you need, and you're sat there, isn't it amazing to think that you can say, Lord, I'd love to spend a few minutes with You if You're interested. And to know that He is. There's nothing He'd rather do than sit down with you first thing each morning. There's nothing He'd rather do than enjoy your enjoyment of His love for you. And whether you kind of can't help but be British in your golf clap, or whether you can be a bit more extravagant like a Middle Eastern person, Jesus loves it. Because He loves you. My wife's parents were missionaries in Iran until the revolution, then they had to get out, of course. But they said that they learned very quickly that when you visit a home in Iran, in the Middle East, you do not comment on anything in the house. Oh, thank you so much for having us. We're so thankful. Oh, you have a lovely home. I particularly like this picture over here. It's so stunning. What is it? Ah, it's Tehran. You must take it. And their response was always to give you anything you commented about. Now, I think that's a great system. Thank you for having me for lunch. Is that a BMW? I said. But you see, there's that kind of abundance that as British people, we kind of naturally don't do. We sort of, we're all reserved and quiet, aren't we? Most of us. I know there's one or two exceptions and you know who you are. But most of us are reserved. But when we think about the extravagance of God's love for us, when we think of the extent of the journey that Jesus has done, made for us, and the agony of the cross that He paid for us, surely the response of our hearts should be nothing less than over the top. Right? Lord, it's all Yours. Were the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my soul, my life, my all. You know, each one of us, whether we're young or old, can ask the question, have I lived a good life? Am I a good man? Am I a good woman? And the answer would be the same for all of us. Actually, not so great. Not so good. Not really a good life, no. And yet we can face the rest of this life and the rest of eternity with confidence, not because we've earned anything, but because we've been rescued by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank You that this little 10-verse story is sitting kind of smoldering on the page of a gospel in our Bible, and it's so powerful. It's so vivid. It's so heart-stirring because it points us to You. It points us to the kind of God that You are. And it also shows us just how wretched we are. And so, Father, we bow before you this morning. We're here to hear your word, and we're here to enjoy it and to be changed by it. But Lord, we thank you that it is so powerfully relevant and clear to us that we deserve nothing but judgment. And yet you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, we pray that you would pull back the curtains and give us a glimpse of that amazing grace that is toward each one of us. And we pray this morning that the response of our hearts would somehow be in some way extravagant so that it reflects the extravagance of your amazing grace toward us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for your desire to fellowship with us. We just ask that you would stir within us a response that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.